Greetings in the name of Jesus to each one of you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, the blessed ones. Going back to Matthew chapter 5 this evening, for one more time, there's much more there. We could stay there for several weeks. But first, you can go there, but first I'm going to tell you, just because of the nature of the message, I'm going to tell you what I'm not saying. It seems like in our day, from the influence of Protestant Christianity, one of the key verses pertaining to salvation and pertaining to righteousness that we would hear today is found out of Isaiah chapter 63, 64, and verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That seems to be kind of a key verse in the understanding of righteousness and in the Protestant Christian world. It's interesting that several other verses are missed, or several other points are missed here. In verse 5, out of Isaiah 64, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Sounds quite different. It sounds like working righteousness is put in a very positive light there. And what Isaiah seems to be doing here in this passage, he is a confession of sin. So he's acknowledging God in the first place. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. If we take this passage in context, it is not an excuse to not do works of righteousness. Righteousness, think of it as righteous living, right living, doing the right things. Now, as I mentioned, doing the right things has been devalued by many theologians, and Martin Luther came across this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. What is it? Excuse me, maybe that wasn't the one. It's a similar one. The just shall live by faith was his. That's not in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, that's my fault. But very similar, for by grace are ye saved through faith, out of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this plays into the modern Protestant view as well, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse balances things out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the message tonight, I am not going down the trail of modern Protestant that line of thinking that works don't matter, that works are in fact a detriment. I'm not going down that trail. Neither am I saying that you're saved by works. I'm not saying that. Think of it this way. It is not that we are saved by works. We cannot do anything, do a massive amount of good to outweigh the bad that we have done in order to gain the favor of God. We can't do it. It's impossible. But once we are saved, we then do good works, not to be saved, but because we're saved. I'm just wanting to set that straight up at the beginning of the message. Any questions or comments on that? If not, then we'll go to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to continue reading from where we left off. We're going to read from 17 down through 32. We're not going to, in a real expository way, get it all, but we're going to get the main point, hopefully. Matthew chapter 5, 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is a sobering verse. A very sobering verse. Ye have heard, and I'm suggesting here that Jesus goes off of that. He establishes a principle, and then he is giving several examples of what he's talking about. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. It's as far as I will read. Jesus is establishing here, he's starting with what these people know. And he's establishing, I've not come to destroy and to totally just undo what you know. But he quickly goes on to say that all that is in practice today is not the way, is not really God's perfect plan. This is how it has been twisted through the years, and somehow we've come to this point. And he's coming to set the record straight, to get people back on track again. He's also affirming in verse 18 that the word of God is forever established. It is eternally stable. Still is today. And then in 19, he's saying, he gives this cycle. And there is a cycle of either doing or breaking a law. And thereby, by words or by action, we are teaching. We ourselves are learning from our past experiences. Others are learning by what we do. By example, we're teaching, and others are learning, and they then do and teach and learn and break it and teach the breaking of it and hear and see the breaking of it and continue the broken cycle. And it's more just like an observation that Jesus is making, that this is the way it happens. This is the way it goes. And then the sobering verse, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this was a pointed message. This was what they were hearing. If I would have been a scribe and Pharisee, I would have acted just like they did, I'm sure, because this was my message, this was the way I lived, and this was something directed at the heart of what I was teaching. It was directed kind of at the heart of who I had become. And it hurt. Obviously it hurt. I don't know if any of the scribes and Pharisees were in the audience or not. The multitudes were. His disciples were gathered around him, and he's continuing this discourse. And he's telling them that your righteousness needs to exceed what you have been hearing, what you have been taught by the example of others is not sufficient. There's something, we've got to go higher. I'm calling you, as you've entered into the kingdom of God, I'm calling you to something higher. I'm calling you to something deeper. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a very outward experience. It was made for show, basically. It was formal. It was visible. It could be seen. They were observing surface codes. They could look at somebody and smile, but inside be very angry. They could go to someone that they were about to arrest him for doing good and accept him being greeted with a kiss as a sign to take him. Turn with me to John chapter 9. This is a story. It's an interesting story. And I don't like to say, for the sake of time, we won't read it, because that kind of gives the impression that what I have to say is more important than what the Bible says. So I won't say that. In fact, we're going to read this. John chapter 9. And we get a good example here of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The setting of this story was, I'll just read it, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is today. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Quite the experience. Quite the unconventional method. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, 'Go wash in the pool, go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." When they said, then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I know not." They brought to the Pharisees, and here's where you begin to understand the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." So, notice something here. What really perturbed them was this keeping the code of the law. Somehow in their minds being wrapped up in their religiosity, keeping the Sabbath day was more important and was a greater thing than actually this man, somehow by the miracle of God, was blind, but now he can see. They would have rather that somebody would not have spit on the ground, made clay, wiped it on his eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," would not have done that, and that this man would have continued in his blindness to satisfy their religion, to satisfy their righteousness, the code of the law. Missing the deeper things. They also kept control, and this is probably kind of a key part of why they acted like they acted. They wanted the control. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted the people to believe in him. They viewed Jesus as a threat to him. They refused to believe, and they did not want others to believe either. And they threatened people, "If you do believe in him, you're going to be cast out of the synagogue." That's why the parents of this blind man said, "He's of age, ask him." Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him, "What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" They already asked that before. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Boy, he was pushing it there. Are you really interested? Are you thinking, are you considering believing in him? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. This man was really pushing his luck with them. This man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. I mean, he's implying, you make yourself out to know everything. And it's amazing that you don't know this. You just said, we don't know about this man. And it's amazing. He did a work of God. And you don't know about it. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will he hear. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He ended up preaching to the preachers, teaching the teachers. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That you get a picture of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was formal. They cared more about keeping the formality and the rightness of the look, the rightness of the actions, the rightness of the words, the exactitude of the code of the law, the formality of it, failing to see deeper, that there is in fact something deeper. They were blind. Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind, and they really wanted others to remain blind as well. Jesus spent quite a bit of time in Matthew chapter 23 speaking very, very directly to them. We notice that Jesus seemed to have such a soft heart for somebody, though he was a sinner, but with a repentant and a soft heart that was turning to him. The time that Jesus got the firmest or the harshest was when somebody was belligerently staying in his own self-righteousness, and he was wanting to continue the cycle of breaking the law, teaching it, hearing it, breaking it, and that cycle continuing. And Jesus came to break that cycle. And this was what he was after here in Matthew chapter 5. And he was establishing this at the onset of his teaching to his disciples, wanting them to understand clearly what is going on. Paul gives his example, or his testimony, of his transformation in Philippians chapter 3. He was saying, and I'll just break in verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man think he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. I was there, he was saying. I was one of them. I was a leader of them. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, having come out of that, having experienced that, knowing the darkness of that, when the light of God temporarily blinded his physical eyes, but in the process opened his spiritual eyes that he could see, then this transformation took place. And he understood deeper, he understood more, the perfect plan of God. God desires truth in the inward parts, not just in the expression, not just words that sound good, not just deeds that act good. He wants truth in the inward parts. He wants a transparent reality. He wants good works that come from within to the outside, not just on the surface. He wants a meaningful reality in our lives, beginning from deep within. And I say this carefully. I truly do say this carefully. I wonder if there would be any connection, or what it would look like if Jesus would say something concerning the righteousness of the Amish and Mennonites. I wonder what he would mean. I'm just putting this out as I wonder, are there things that we might would emphasize a bit surface without going to the heart of the matter? Similar. I give two examples. If we go to the outside of us and look in, people often talk about what? What do they know us by? I don't mean just you here. I'm talking in the big general Amish Mennonite world. What do they know us by?
Distinctive clothing.
What else?
Work ethic.
What else? I'll say it. Good cooking. Quilts. Other things. There's nothing wrong with any of those. But if that's all that's there, there's something wrong. It needs to come from deep within. We should wear distinctive clothing. Yes, I believe that. But not just for the sake of distinctive clothing. Good cooking's nice. We maybe ought to back off of that one a little bit. Work ethic. We can overdo that. We can actually be so busy, we can be so hardworking, that in fact we don't have time to be a good Samaritan. We might be so busy, we might be so thrifty. Thriftiness probably is another one. Is it okay? Just, is it okay? I'm not picking on y'all, ladies. But is it the best in our thrifty minds to go to garage sales and somebody has an old, warped piece of Tupperware and they have a 25-cent sticker on it and you ask, would you take 10 cents? You know, because it's cracked. Would you take 10 cents? Oh, okay. You take 10 cents. Your mind is churning. You're going home. You're going to turn that thing in because it's cracked. You know the lifetime guarantee on Tupperware. You're going to get a brand new one for 10 cents. That might be part of the righteousness of the Amish and Mennonites that might need to be looked at. Thriftiness can be taken too far. A busyness, a hard work ethic can be taken too far. Am I advocating being a prodigal, being a waster? Not at all. Am I advocating being lazy? Not at all. We employ several people. I'm not at all advocating being lazy. Not at all. Jesus goes on with two examples in his day. In verse 21, And this is in the context of conflict. You've heard, don't kill. Now, killing is something that's obvious. It's something that is external. It is something, it is an action. But Jesus is pointing it deeper to the heart in the context of conflict. Killing being the ultimate cure after the natural man for dealing with conflict. You get that idea? Killing being the ultimate cure, the ultimate revenge, the ultimate taking care of the problem. But they weren't supposed to do that. But they could do anything else up to it, it seemed like. But Jesus is pointing deeper. He's saying, whosoever is angry with his brother, he's looking at the attitude. You can be angry. Some of us can hide it. Some of our faces turn red at the moment. But we can continue to be angry. We can sit in church pews singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," with anger burning in our hearts. We can do that. This is in the context of conflict. And Jesus goes on then. He says, whosoever is angry, don't let that without a cause throw you off and make you wonder. Some of the original texts have it in and some don't. Think about it. Would anybody ever admit to being angry without a cause? It's kind of neither here nor there, because everybody, yeah, of course I'm going to have a cause to be angry. We'd never admit to just being angry without a cause. So, being angry should be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, should be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, should be in danger of hellfire. What's going on here is that this is in the context of conflict. This is the natural man's response. We get angry. We may not say that. We might say, I'm upset, or righteous indignation. I don't know where that one comes from. Or he just kept on and kept on. Finally, I was so exasperated. Or we could say, I was offended. I was really just offended. Or I was really hurt by what went on. Those are nice ways of saying that we're angry. Or Raca, which basically means you're worthless. Man, you're way off. You fool. That's so stupid. It actually comes from the word that the word moron comes from. And we hear that comment, man, you're a moron. That doesn't make any sense. In the context of conflict, if I tell you, that doesn't make any sense. What I am saying is that you are so stupid that you're not making sense when you talk. I'm not saying, I'm sorry, I don't understand. I'm just saying you are stupid. That's what Raca means, or thou fool. And Raca means you worthless one. Your ideas don't amount to a hill of beans, as they said down south. I don't know if that's a Pennsylvania expression or not. It's worthless. It's useless. It's useless for me to continue this conversation because we're not getting anywhere. All those things, as we do those things in context of conflict, it's building, it's building, it's building. Ultimately, to murder, to anger, if left unchecked. I think that's what Jesus is saying, that this is the natural man's method. But he's saying here, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're going to church, and there you remember that relationships with somebody is not clear. Stop. Turn around. Go talk. This is so important. Stop what you're doing. Turn around and go clear up the matter. And then come back to church. We have cell phones. On the way to church, we can easily call somebody. I'm sorry. And we may need more talking than this, but we get the point here. A point is that contention hinders relationships. Contention hinders worship. You sit in church, and here comes, oh my, and your countenance falls because of what you said last week, because of what you assume he's thinking about you. Relationships are not clear. Jesus is saying, seek for reconciliation. Don't go this route of Reka, thou fool, you worthless one, or anything like that. Take the route of reconciliation. And it says, if thy brother have aught against thee, that would indicate that there's something in the brother's heart. If you somehow sense or know that the brother has something against you, perhaps because of what you have done or because of a promise you've not kept, however it is, there is contention in the relationship. Be sensitive to relationships, I think is the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here. Don't be a narcissist. A narcissist is one who does not see or who lives as though the other person's opinions and feelings and thoughts don't even exist. Seek for reconciliation. Don't wait on the other person. If you have offended, it's your turn to go. If you are offended, it's still your turn to go. It's your move. You know, in playing a game, we take turns. In the context of reconciliation, it's your move. If you're in contention, it's your move. The offender go, the offended forgive. Then go worship. Then come and offer your gift. Don't let conflicts ever derail your commitment to God. Not a scripture and a verse, a chapter and a verse for this one, but seek first to understand and then to be understood. It's an important principle in life. And I borrowed that one from Stephen Covey. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Sometimes in our discussions, when we don't see eye to eye, we're at it. And we're not even listening because we're gearing up what we're going to say next. Seek first to understand, and then to be understood. Get to the point where you actually see the image of God in your brother, in your sister. Because as Christians, it's there. Express that image, the image of forgiveness, the image of seeking, the image of love, that of compassion for one another. Express that. And be willing to see it in others as well. Agree quickly. Jesus goes on then in verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, Jesus is pointing. This is something not The adultery is the final outworking of lust when it works its way out and it continues to go unbridled and unchecked. And it is the natural attraction that God has placed between a man and a woman. It's good. It's right. It's there. God made it. But for all the good that God has given to man, the devil comes to spoil, to kill, to spoil, and to destroy the work of God. And where God wants love, true love, the devil comes on with lust. And just a very significant quote from Ravi Zacharias. He said that when a man loves only one, loves only his wife, he loves them all. If ever he loves more than one, he doesn't love any at all. Might take a little bit to figure that out. I'll repeat. If a man loves more, when a man loves only his wife, he loves all. If he loves more than one, he doesn't love any at all. Today, in the world system that is run by the prince of the power of the air, this is so, the opportunity, the invitation to adultery ultimately is just abounding. The invitation to lust is all around us. Ideally, men and women should be in an environment of modesty, in an environment when the men actually are the protectors of the women. When a man is, I can't say it better, when a man is a protector of a woman, and mankind as a whole to womankind as a whole, you are their protectors. But in so many cases, it's so different. So many men today look at women to be used, to be an object of their lust. It's so wrong. It is so wrong. And Jesus is, I think this was probably as much of a problem back then as it is today. It's a universal problem. It has been a problem for a long, long time. And Jesus is addressing it. You don't start fighting this. You don't start wanting to correct this issue on the surface. You can't build a code to make it all happen right. There's got to be something going on within the heart to where a woman looks and understands that, no, the way to get attention, it is wrong for me to use my body in such a way to get attention. It is wrong for me to seek security by this means. And for the men to look, that this is, they are to be protected, they are to be guarded. My own heart is to be guarded, as Proverbs says. The books we read, the pictures we look at, all of those things, it's geared for the downfall of society. This is the victory. that overcometh the world and its system, even your faith. Starting from the inside, James 5 talks about confessing your faults, accountability. Romans 6 talks about yielding your members to God, yielding the members of your body to God, letting my members, all the members of my body, be an instrument for God so that God can use me as a whole person for his glory. Romans 12 talks about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to him. It talks about renewing our minds so that we can understand God. Romans again talks about not making provision for the flesh. 1 John talks about not loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is not talking about things wherever the malls are. This is actually, it goes on and explains, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those are things that can come from within the heart of man. Jesus also described this to his disciples, not that the setting was that somebody had eaten with unwashed hands. And Jesus said, it's no big deal. You eat it. That's the digestive system. It's no problem. What really defiles a man is that what can come from his heart up out of his mouth. Not from what goes into his mouth and into his stomach. So we need that cleansing from deep within. Walking in the Spirit, Brother Daniel talked about. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape. And I close with a verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2, verse 22. You probably know this by heart. And it gives a good key. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow peace, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So run from lust. Run to righteousness, faith, and run with other pure-hearted people. It's right there in the verse. Run from lust, run to righteousness and faith, run with others with a pure heart. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So out of this passage in Matthew 5, again, the challenge for us is that unless our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is that the righteousness, and he is all for righteousness. Christ is all for right living. This righteousness needs to start from within the heart and be exercised, be lived out in the body. So I would just encourage us with those words this evening. Let the work of God go deep within the heart, where that blessedness is. There the work of God also is, and it cleanses us from the inside out. I will close with that and turn the time back to you, Brother Daniel. The Lord bless you. Thanks for your attention this evening.